Today, let's see, we are continuing in our series, Lions and Lambs, looking at different aspects of biblical teaching based on some character studies, some examples in the Word of God of men who face either particular trials and temptations or offer us positive examples of godly behavior. Here's the outline of our course this semester. We've already looked at ambition. You'll remember the disciples on the road with Jesus jockeying for position, arguing about who's going to be the greatest. That was last week. This week we're thinking about temptation. Next week, witness, encouragement, money, and finishing well. So we're thinking about temptation today, and particularly, though much of what I'll say will apply to all sorts of temptation, but particularly to sexual temptation. Let me start with just a few sobering statistics. These are from a Barna Research Group survey entitled Beyond the Porn Phenomenon. Just a few sobering statistics. 75% of Christian men and 40% of Christian women report that they are viewing pornography at least occasionally. Well over half of Christians who use porn say they are comfortable with their porn use. In the general population, porn use has increased 6% percentage points among U.S. adults in the past 8 years, rising to 61%, with use increasing to 44% among women from 2016, a 2016 mark of 39%. For Christians, 54% reported viewing porn compared to 68% of non-Christians, a disparity of 14 percentage points that narrows when you consider frequency. It also narrows when you consider age. Younger men use porn much more frequently. Nearly a quarter of practicing Christians, 22%, view porn at least weekly, compared to 31% of non-Christians. Among practicing Christians ages 18 to 38, more than half, 53%, have sent a nude image of themselves by a text, email, social media, or app. Usually, they send these images to a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a friend. 89% of the time, it was a nude image of themselves. Another quotation, infidelity amongst religious couples remains nearly as high as the national average, which hovers around 60%, according to Willard Farley Jr., licensed psychologist. A survey from Ashley Madison, you remember the Ashley Madison scandal in 2014, where there was a list of names of people who were using that site for sexual liaisons. 70% of its users labeled themselves as Christians, and among them, by far the majority, considered themselves to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. So sexual sin is predatory, and it is pervasive amongst Christian men. We need help, don't we? We need help. And so with the urgency of that in our mind, sobered by that, I hope, let me invite you to take a Bible and turn with me in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. Genesis is, if you're not familiar with the Scriptures, Genesis is the first book. The big numbers are the chapter headings. The small numbers are the verses. Chapter 39. This is the famous story of Joseph in the house of Potiphar, when Potiphar's wife attempts to, we'll call it seduce him. It's not much of a seduction. She just simply commands him, but she comes after him with sexual temptation. Verse 1 reminds us, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So Joseph, you may remember, had been despised by his older brothers. They sold him to Ishmaelite slavers who have trafficked him, as we would say today. They've transported him to the slave markets in Egypt, where he was poked and prodded and examined like livestock, and then sold on to Potiphar, to be a slave. The Lord is with Joseph, however, and he quickly rises through the ranks. And as we examine what happens next, I want us to focus on six things together. Here are the six things. And I went a little alliteration crazy. I sometimes just cannot help myself. Here it is. The tactics of temptation, the ministry of muscle memory, the discipline of discernment, the faithfulness of flight, the cost of commitment, and the reward of righteousness. Really what we're trying to do is map the way that temptation assails us, how it comes after us, and seek to learn from Joseph about how to stand firm when it does. Let's think about the tactics of temptation first of all. Verses 1 through 10. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he'd no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now, there's an awful lot in those 10 verses. I want you to notice, for our purposes today, three things about the tactics temptation uses. There are other tactics that temptation will use. Here are the three that confront Joseph. Number one is prosperity. Prosperity itself is neither good nor bad, but prosperity becomes the occasion and one of the tools that temptation uses to leverage its assault on Joseph's will and heart and life. Joseph has gone down into slavery, but he's gone, notice, with the presence and the blessing of the Lord. And so very quickly, he is promoted from the brutal conditions of being a field slave. If you were a field slave, your life expectancy was really rather brief. It was a rough existence. But he's been promoted from being a field slave to being a house slave. Verse 2, he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. This meant that Joseph had access now to better food, better living conditions. And from there, it wasn't long before Joseph was promoted again. Remarkably, in verse 3, Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. So this pagan Egyptian saw that the Lord, the covenant name of God there, is important. This is the name by which he's especially known amongst his own chosen people. The Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph's testimony, presumably both in word and in deed, has led to the recognition by pagan, unbelieving Potiphar that the Lord is the source of Joseph's success. Even this pagan man is forced by the compelling lifestyle of his Hebrew slave to acknowledge that the Lord God was at work in his life. And so from being a house slave, Joseph becomes Potiphar's personal attendant, verse 4. And from there, he becomes his seneschal, his household stewards. Verse 5 and 6, Potiphar made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. That's what God told Abraham he would do. In your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You would make the seed of Abraham a blessing. Here it is happening. Joseph is the source of blessing, not just in his own life, but in the lives of all those with whom he comes into contact. And so the Lord blesses. The blessing of the Lord is on all that he had in house and field. So verse 6, he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. It's an extraordinary story of remarkable blessing. God was with this young man who'd suffered a very great deal. He had been ripped cruelly from his family, dragged in shackles into a foreign land. All prospects, humanly speaking, of freedom for him were gone. All his dreams were shattered. He was sold like a piece of meat in the slave markets. Later in verse 12, Joseph is said to have left his garment in the hand of Potiphar's wife when he fled from her advances. Interestingly, the very same Hebrew language and construction is used in verse 6 to describe Potiphar's attitude to everything that he possessed, all his business assets, all his household, everything that required the management of his life and resources, like Joseph abandoning his garment in the hands of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar himself is happy to abandon all care into the wise keeping and attentions of Joseph. All of this now is the clear evidence of the blessing and favor of Almighty God. And you can see that emphasis unmistakably in the text, can't you? Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. So the focus here, let's be clear, isn't on how extraordinary Joseph was. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, much like yourselves. But that's not where the focus of our attention lies in this story, is it? His success, rather, is entirely ascribed to the hand of God and the blessing and favor of the Lord. God has been unusually kind to this young man, languishing probably by this time for about 10 years as a slave in the household of Potiphar. So Joseph is prospering. And it's into the context of that extraordinary prosperity that sudden temptation erupts so dramatically. Potiphar's wife, verse 7, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, here's my point. Temptation can and often does strike at any time in any context. Of course it does. But let us be especially aware, let's beware of ever thinking ourselves invulnerable to the assaults of temptation simply because we know we are living under the smile of God's blessing and favor. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord himself was with Joseph. But that in no way inoculated him against temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This side of Eden, this side of the perfections of the new creation, the beautiful, sweet poison apples of temptation continue to grow even in the garden of God's rich grace and blessing. It is at the height of prosperity that this sharp, severe temptation overtakes Joseph. Gentlemen, be warned. You are never beyond the assaults of the devil. No matter how mature or how much of the smile of God you may enjoy. And so tactic number one, temptation often comes amid great prosperity when we're tempted perhaps first of all to let our guard down. God is smiling on me. All is well. Beware if anyone thinks he stands firm. Let him beware lest he fall. Tactic number two, prosperity first, then persistence. You see that in the story, don't you? Verse 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Day after day, she spoke to him. This was not a one-time attack. It was a relentless assault on Joseph's resolve. And look again at the language of verse 10. It seems to imply that after meeting Joseph's initial refusal, Potiphar's wife somewhat adjusted her tactics. In place of the direct, brazen command, lie with me, she suggests that he merely lie beside her. You know, find the time to be with her. That he merely spend time in her company. There's no harm in that, surely. It's all perfectly innocent here, Joseph. I heard you. I'm going to take no for an answer. No one could ever accuse you of any impropriety. Just come and sit here beside me for a while. Look, it's a hot day. Why don't you lie down beside me in the shade? She's trying to entrap him, isn't she? And brothers, here's another common strategy of all temptation, but especially of the temptation to sexual sin that we cannot afford to be ignorant of, although I suspect that most of us know it all too well from painful personal experience. Temptation does not retreat after one victory. It's never going to wave the white flag of surrender. Just because you stood firm yesterday and then stood firm today doesn't mean that you've won the battle. If the initial assault is rebuffed, temptation often changes tack and adopts another strategy. It will masquerade as an innocent request. It'll tell you there's no harm in an emotional entanglement, as long as you don't cross the line. So you can spend a little bit more time with that girl in the office who shows you all that attention. You can start to text each other in the middle of the night when your wife isn't looking. She's sleeping. There's nothing inappropriate in it, of course. But then soon you start to share what's on your mind, your hardest, deepest fears and concerns, your burdens. You confide in her. She seems to really get you, after all, in a way that your wife no longer does. And then there are those little touches that begin to happen. The little shared, private jokes, the stolen moments. And then comes more overt flirtation. And soon by subtle increments, temptation has eroded your resistance altogether. And where once you stood firm, now you're a sitting duck. By slow, steady concessions, you have collapsed in the face of temptation's predatory behavior. Brothers, be on your guard. Beware the persistence of temptation. Prosperity, persistence. Number three, third strategy, third tactic that comes against Joseph, plausibility. Plausibility. Joseph was already physically attractive, according to verse 6. Now he's in a position of influence, and that is almost irresistible to Potiphar's wife. And let's be clear, she is uniquely positioned to further advance his promotion. Her favors could certainly add to his prestige. And what's more, verse 6, his master has left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. In other words, Joseph could set this all up so his master would never know. He could easily get away with a torrid affair with Potiphar's wife, couldn't he? And then he'd have to weigh carefully, on the other hand, what the implications would be if he refused her, given her position and power. You notice that she doesn't try to entice him particularly, at least not at first, with especially subtle seductions. She simply commands him to lie with her. He is her slave, after all, so how can he refuse her? If her favors could promote his advancement, what would happen if he were to anger her and spurn her? Brothers, temptation will do whatever it can to appear plausible to us, to give us justifying reasons in our own unique circumstances. It will appeal to your ego and to your vanity. It'll tell you, no one will ever know. It will tell you, you deserve this. It's one of the perks of the job. It's what's expected of a man in your position. Temptation will appeal to your ambitions and tell you that to get ahead, you need to just go with it. And that if you refuse, you might endanger your chances of promotion and advancement. Gentlemen, we need to beware of temptation's power. It is rarely only ever an appeal to pleasure. It often appeals to ego. It tells you, you deserve this. It tells you, this is what you need to cope in a stressful world. And it is lying to you every step of the way. Well, how did Joseph resist the tactics of temptation? What can we learn from his response? Well, first, the tactics of temptation. Now, secondly, the ministry of muscle memory. Crucially, you'll see that Joseph begins as he means to go on. He doesn't toy with Potiphar's wife's proposition. He doesn't flirt with her. He doesn't play out scenarios in his head. No, verse 8 says that at her initial command, he refused. It is a point blank, unhesitating rejection of her offer. No way is his immediate reply. Brothers, do not play with temptation. Don't play with it. Stop lying to yourself that you can manage it, that you can handle it. No, you need to put it away. Saying no after you've already said yes is much harder than saying no again after having already said no before. Saying no after you said yes already is much harder than saying no again. And when Potiphar's wife persisted day after day, verse 10 says, look at the language, he would not lie beside her or be with her. In other words, he avoided her wherever he could. He took steps to put some distance between himself and the object of his temptation. He gave no encouragement to her, and he was ruthless with himself in cutting off any avenues for his own fleshly lusts to deceive him. And that's how, when the moment of confrontation happens in verses 11 and 12, he's able not to hesitate for a moment. He doesn't linger in temptation's path. He simply and immediately flees. He fled. He's built up muscle memory, do you see? The muscle memory of resistance again and again in this particular area. Past faithfulness, let's be clear, is no guarantee of future faithfulness. But past faithfulness will strengthen the muscles of faith and resolve to help you when future temptation comes. One more thing on this point before we move on. Let me say a word to those of you who have fallen into temptation again and again. And again, you've been trapped perhaps in a toxic cycle of secret pornography use, and you want to break free, but you really feel powerless to do so. There is, I think, a beautiful note that sounds in the Joseph story here that you'll start to see if you pay attention to a repeated word in verses 12 through 18. It is the word garment, or maybe better, robe. Potiphar's wife catches hold of his robe when Joseph flees, and he leaves it behind him in her hand. And the text repeats this word, his garment or his robe, over and over and over, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 18. This is an example of what literary scholars sometimes call assonance. It's meant to ring a bell. We've heard about Joseph and his robe before, haven't we? If you know Joseph's story, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 37, his father favored Joseph above all the other brothers in the family. And as a token of his favor, Genesis 37:3, he gave Joseph a robe of many colors, the famous robe of many colors. And his brothers were horribly jealous of his father's favor. They hated Joseph. And for his part, Joseph was rather strutting and proud and lorded his position over his brothers. And they lure him into a trap and strip him of his robe and sell him to the Ishmaelites, which is how he got into this mess in Egypt in the first place. The first robe was the emblem of his pride and arrogance, and it led to his downfall. But now Joseph has grown. He has matured. He's a humbler man. He has walked with God and has learned by hard suffering to trust the Lord. And now here in chapter 39, in the crucible of temptation, without a moment's hesitation, Joseph forsakes his robe rather than fall into sin. The point is, he's a changed man. He's a changed man. One of the most destructive things that our repeated failures under the onslaught of temptation can do to us, especially in the area of sexual sin, is to make us believe there's no hope of change. Once you concede that I cannot change, your will crumbles. What's the point of trying to resist? I can't do anything about it. I'm just stuck. And you give up the fight. It's one of Satan's favorite lies. You are a hopeless case. Change is impossible. Just give up. But that is not the testimony of the Word of God. If you're a Christian, you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may take the discipline of God's hard providence. That's what it took in Joseph's life. But the grace of God will never leave you in unbroken bondage to sin. It will not. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We just quoted that a few moments ago. But then he goes on to say, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There are four lies that temptation often hides behind. The first lie is that we are beyond temptation, that we got this sorted, we got sin licked, that we no longer need to be on our guard. Paul says, no, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. The second lie is that we're unique, special cases. No one has endured what we've endured. No one struggles like we struggle. Nobody is as badly off, as weak-willed, as guilty and pathetic as I am. And so we must be beyond all help. No, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You are not a special case. Sin thrives by making you believe that it is an extraordinary and therefore insurmountable problem that you face, but it's not. The third lie is that we are hopelessly trapped into the same pattern of sinful thoughts, words, and deeds we have been repeating for so long. There's no possibility of change, but no, Paul says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And the master lie that makes all these other lies plausible is the idea that we face temptation all on our own. And we say to ourselves, I ought to be able to beat this thing. And then, with a sneer, we say, but I can't. I must be especially pathetic. But no, Paul says, God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You can endure it. Believer in Jesus. This is not true for a non-Christian. If you're not a Christian today, you do not have the help and strength of the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. You are a sitting duck for the assaults of the devil and for the temptations that we are considering. But if you're a child of God, that is no longer your condition. God is at work in your case. And there is a way of escape, and you can endure it, and he is on your team, and you are not alone. You're not powerless anymore. And God can set you free. The tactics of temptation, the ministry of muscle memory. Thirdly, Joseph endures all this temptation because he practices the discipline of discernment. Look again at verses 8 and 9, and at Joseph's response when Potiphar's wife propositions him. He says to her, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Potiphar's wife approaches Joseph with three words in English, actually only two words in Hebrew, lie with me. It is a brash, direct, lustful command. Joseph, by contrast, is quite a stark contrast if you look at what she says and then what he says. He responds with a paragraph. Now, he is talking to her, but he's also talking, maybe he's especially talking, to himself. He is marshaling reasons as he engages in self-talk under the onslaught of temptation. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones famously said that so much of our trouble comes from listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. Isn't that true? We're listening to the lies instead of preaching the truth in our hearts. That's never more true when we deal with temptation in our hearts every day. Temptation's whispering all the lies we've been examining together. And every day we need to do what Joseph does right here and stop listening to Potiphar's wife in our ear and start talking to ourselves about what is really right and good and true. In this case, you'll notice Joseph has three lines of defense expressed in escalating order of moral importance. Look at what Joseph says to her. First of all, he knows that to sin like this, as she suggests, would be a monstrous breach of trust that has been placed in him. He says, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me. He counts on me. He trusts me. This would be a betrayal of that trust. When sin crouches at your door, think about the people in your life who have placed their trust in you. Think about the breach of trust those who love you suffer by your betrayals. Secondly, Joseph points to the simple and obvious fact this woman is married. She's married to Potiphar. Verse 9, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. She's not free to be with him. He's not free to be with her. Sex belongs in the covenant of marriage. Pornography and masturbation, marital infidelity and premarital sexual activity, they're breaches of God's moral order. He has ordained sex for the union of one man, one biological man and one biological woman, in lifelong marriage. The only way sexual sin becomes plausible to us is if we believe deep down in our bones that sex, in at least some of its dimensions, is really mainly only about personal gratification and not about the love of the woman God has given to us to cherish for life. Joseph remembers that. He preaches that to his heart when temptation comes, and it helps him stand firm. Sex is for marriage. Sex is about the service and love of another, not about the gratification of self. Preach that to your heart when temptation comes. And thirdly, and most importantly, Joseph sees sin for what it really is. If he slept with Potiphar's wife, yes, he'd be betraying his master. In fact, he'd be sinning against him and Potiphar's wife as well. But in the end, the thing that really makes this an out-of-bound action for him, an out-of-bounds action for him, is very simple, isn't it? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He sounds like David in Psalm 51, verse 4, doesn't he? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David actually did commit adultery with Bathsheba, do you remember? And murder along with it. He sinned against his people, for sure. He sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against Uriah, her husband. But the sinfulness of David's sin derives not supremely from the human damage that his actions cause. This is critical, gentlemen. The thing that makes sin sin isn't that it does damage to other people, mainly. The thing that makes sin sin is its defiance of the God of holiness, who says, in this case, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sexual sin flourishes when we believe that it is a victimless offense. I'm hurting nobody when I look at porn. That's what we tell ourselves. It's actually not true, by the way, but that's what we tell ourselves. But even if it was true, I'm hurting nobody, the thing that makes your sin sin, the thing that makes it so wicked, is that it offends the holiness of God. If you want to deal with temptation effectively, you need to engage in clear self-talk about the real ugliness and horror of sin and see it for what it is. Stop sugarcoating it. Stop minimizing it, excusing it, justifying it, sanitizing it. It is a stench in the nostrils of God, and he hates it, and you must too. Or you'll never be able to mount an effective defense. The tactics of temptation, the ministry of muscle memory, the discipline of discernment. And now fourthly, we learn about the faithfulness of flight. Verses 11 and 12, one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment and said, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. There is such a thing as strategic retreat. And we need to have that tool in our tool bag. He doesn't argue with her. He doesn't try to talk his way out of this. He doesn't resolve to rely on his now well-tested iron will. He flees. Faithfulness is expressed in flight. Get out of there. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Too often we submit to the devil, resist God, and run straight into temptation. Instead, as Paul tells Timothy, we need to flee the youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. 2 Timothy 2:22. Here's the biblical pattern, okay? Submit to God, resist the devil, flee temptation, which is what Joseph does. Get out of there. Walk away, switch off the screen. Maybe you need a dumb phone. So you can't scroll to those sites that you ought not to be looking at. Flee temptation until you are really willing to take radical steps to flee temptation wherever and whenever you can. You are not yet really being honest with yourself about your desire to live a life that pleases God. The tactics of temptation, the ministry of muscle memory, the discipline of discernment, the faithfulness of flight. Sixthly, the cost of commitment. We need to see this part. Verses 13 through 20, Potiphar's wife has been snubbed, her advances rebuffed. She immediately reacts with anger. Still clinging to Joseph's robe, she screams to her other servants in the house, "He," referring rather contemptuously to her husband, "he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." She is playing the xenophobia and racism card here as she works to recruit the other servants to her cause. "A Hebrew is laughing at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as I heard that, I cried out with a loud voice. As soon as he heard that I cried out with a loud voice, he left his garment beside me," implying that he voluntarily disrobed in anticipation of sexual assault. "And he fled and got out of the house." Verse 16, when her husband comes home, she repeats the same silly story. "Everybody else is to blame except her. The Hebrew whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me." Now, this note about being laughed at, I think, is the real tell here. This is what's really going on in her heart and the true root of her upset, isn't it? It is her bruised ego. She feels humiliated and embarrassed at being resisted by a mere slave, and she can't bear to be laughed at. And so Joseph's faithful obedience meets with unfair accusation, which leads in turn to Potiphar's unjust condemnation in verses 19 through 20. Interestingly, the death penalty was the sanction for attempted rape, but that's not what Joseph receives. Perhaps Potiphar has some other evidence to make him doubt entirely the story that his wife is telling. Maybe she's done this before, his charming wife, and he has her number. Either way, he does not execute Joseph, but he puts him in the royal prison. Now, this was not a fun place to be for sure, but it is, as you know, if you know the rest of the story, exactly God's plan and purpose to connect Joseph with members of the royal court that would eventually lead to his elevation to the second most powerful man in all the land. But at this point, Joseph is now thrown into shackles. His rising star comes suddenly crashing disastrously to the ground. And here's the key thing. Obedience is never... All right, I'm about to stop. I get the memo. Okay, I'm sorry. Obedience is... is never guaranteed prosperity. Joseph was walking with God and there was much prosperity. He continued walking with God and calamity ensued, because the point is sometimes there's a cost to pay when you practice faithfulness. It's what Jesus told us, isn't it? Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There is a cost to obedience, and we need to be willing to pay it. Sometimes, saying no to sin hurts. It is a man's courageous work to stand firm when temptation comes. And then in 21 through 23, amazingly, some of the same things begin to happen in the jail that had happened in Potiphar's household. Joseph is a man of God. He's a man of integrity. He works hard. He is entirely reliable and trustworthy. And so even there in the jail, Joseph begins once again slowly to rise. Here is, in the last place, the reward of righteousness. The Lord showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison left Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Again and again, this is the pattern of Joseph's life. that there is, for faithfulness, a blessing to come. We don't need to be health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who peddle the lie that if you just input the right works, all the good, rich blessings of life will come your way inevitably. We don't need to peddle that lie to affirm that ordinarily, faithfulness in life under the gaze of God is blessed and things typically go well. People of integrity, people of trustworthy character, people of humility, people who work hard, people who are kind and loving and faithful, tend to get noticed and tend to be trusted by others. That's what happens in Joseph's case. And we need to remember and see the incentive that faithfulness and blessing, holiness and happiness go together. Temptation is saying to you, this shiny bauble, this sweet illicit fruit, this is going to make you happy. And it's lying every time. But actually, it is holiness, costly, sometimes painful, but holiness that is God's pathway to the good life. One very last thing, quickly, if you'll bear with me for two more minutes. Step back from the trajectory, the storyline of Joseph's life. Think about the arc of Joseph's story. Leaves his father's home, comes to a strange land, and to a people who do not believe. There he takes the form of a servant. He is unjustly assailed by constant temptation and stands firm, and yet is condemned unrighteously, accused and condemned. And it is his condemnation in the pit that is the means by which he rises to the highest station in the land to become the instrument of salvation to his family and his people. That arc, doesn't it remind you of the Lord Jesus? Doesn't it remind you of him? That is precisely the arc of Christ's life, who leaves the Father's right hand and comes among us as one who serves, becoming obedient, taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient even unto death, even the death of a cross. And therefore, God highly exalts him and gives him the name that is above every name. Joseph puts us in mind of Jesus, and we are to imitate Joseph, and we are to imitate Jesus. Of course we are. But when you see the Joseph-Jesus connection, the big lesson there isn't just Joseph was good, be good. Jesus was good, you should be good. That's not wrong. 1 Corinthians 10 again says these things happened to them, the Old Testament saints, as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. We're meant to learn those lessons from them. But the big lesson when you see the Jesus connection is that Jesus facing temptation and being faithful and obedient isn't just an example for us, but it is in fact the source of all our success in resisting temptation when it comes. Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people, because he himself has suffered when tempted. Listen, brothers, here's good news. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Run to Jesus Christ in the crucible of temptation, in the maelstrom, in the tornado of temptation, at its fiercest. Run to Jesus Christ. He is a storehouse of grace for all who are under the assaults of temptation. He was tempted and remained faithful, so that should you fall, there's pardon and righteousness to cover your sin. And more, there's grace to deliver you from temptations, tactics and trials and power. Run to Christ. Let me pray. Father, we bow before you. We confess that in this matter of temptation, we are often weak and prone to fall and have done so many times in our thought life, in our words, in our relationships with others. and the things that we are tempted to leave undone, to indulge our own appetites and pleasures. We acknowledge our desperate need of forgiveness. Thank you that the forgiveness Jesus won by his obedience and blood is free to all who call upon him. So we call on him now. Please wash us clean. But more than that, help us to see through all the lies of the devil who would tell us we are special cases, that we can't overcome sin, that we're locked in the repeating cycle of endless defeat and failure. Help us instead to know that you are with us. Enable us, please, today when temptation comes, to run to Christ, to cry out to him who suffered when tempted, that he might be able to help those who are tempted. When we're tempted today, help us to enjoy the relief of his help. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience, brothers.